Christ-likeness. Number 12 in the Colossians series. This is an exposition of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 30th, 2015.
So, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. You've given your life to Christ. You are a believer. What difference does that make? How is your life different because you believe? Is your life different? Is it different in a noticeable, recognizable way? The term Christian came to be used in a pejorative way. They were called Christian because they were like Christ. They were Christ-like, and so that's how they were labeled. I wonder if we reserve the title for only those who truly reflect the character and the conduct of Christ, if there might not be a lot fewer Christians in the culture. Because, see, the word has lost some of its significance over time. In today's culture, in today's way of thinking, a Christian is anyone who holds roughly to some of those things that have vaguely been related to Christianity through its history in some way or another. If someone says, "I believe in Jesus," then we label them Christian. But is that really what a Christian is? If only those who really reflect the life of Christ get to wear the title, would you get to wear the title? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christ follower? There's no room in the church for undercover believers. There's no room in the church for plain clothes Christians. We are to reflect the life of Christ in all that we are, and all that we think, and all that we do. That's the focus of our text tonight, found in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to focus on verse 12 through verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So here's the call of Christ for the believer. Here is what we are called to live out. Now in chapter 3, verse 7 down through verse 10, Paul talked about getting rid of certain things in our lives. And he uses the analogy of baptism, where when a convert would come for baptism, they would take off his old robe, he would be baptized, and they would put a new white robe on him. He's taken off the old stained life, the life that is stained with sin, and he's given new life in Christ, and they symbolize that with the giving of a new robe. And so Paul uses that analogy and says, there are some things that we're to take off. There are some things that we ought to rid ourselves of as followers of Christ. And then he goes on to say, there are other things that we need to put on. There are other things that we need to cultivate. So the message I want us to get out of these three verses is the fact that God calls every believer to a life of Christ-likeness. This that he's talking about in this passage is not reserved for the select few. It's not reserved for second-tier believers. It isn't a matter that, well, once you've committed your life to Christ and then you've grown to a certain point, you get a second blessing or you enter into a second level of Christianity. Every child of God is called to this lifestyle. Everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone that says, "I'm a Christ follower," this is the kind of life that is expected of you. And it's the consistent message of the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we're told, "Walk as Jesus walked." And the word walk means your manner of life, your habits, your customs, just the way that you go about doing your business. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, we are children of God, and we are like Him, and we shall be like Him. And John talks about that coming time when we're going to be transformed into His very likeness when we see Him. In Romans 8, in verse 29, we're told that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Our life is to conform to His. We're to be like Him. We are to reflect Him. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we're told to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So, again, the message of the New Testament, the message of the whole of Scripture is that we are to be like Christ. We are to be, as followers of God, those who reflect the character, the nature of our God. Woven into the fabric of our faith is the concept, the teaching, the notion that we are to reflect the life of Christ. We are to exhibit the character and the conduct of our Lord. And by the way, the order is important. Character and conduct. Character precedes conduct. Who we are determines how we live. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. He talks about those things that are characteristics, those things that go to the heart, the character of who we are as the people of God. Because we are to allow what God has done in us to be reflected in the way that we live. Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So character precedes conduct. So Paul deals first with the character of Christ-likeness, then the conduct. Two things I want us to note in the text. First of all, in verse 12, a Christ-like person exhibits a Christ-like character. Character is so important. If I'm going to exhibit a Christ-like character, where do I start? What's the starting point? As we give serious thought to what it means to be Christ-like in our character, what is the starting point? You might want to write this down because it's pretty profound. It took me a long time to come up with this. You start with being a Christian. Isn't that profound? To be Christ-like in your character, you need to start with being a Christian. Sounds sarcastic. It sounds like I'm telling you, that's not understood. That's not being taught in the church. It's not understood in the culture around us. You have to start in this life with being born again, with being changed from the inside out by the work of the Spirit of God in the core of your being, and then it work itself out in your life. See, one of the problems is we tend to approach people and say, now you start acting this way. You clean up your act and you stop talking like that and you stop listening to that. And we want their behavior to be conformed without changing who they are at the essence of their being. When the truth is, we need to be more concerned about that change occurring at their core and then let it live itself out. So we ought not to be so concerned that they might embarrass us by doing something or saying something a Christian shouldn't, and concentrate more on their understanding what it means to be in Christ and allow God to do His transforming work in them. Because if we're not careful, we're guilty of the same thing Jesus accused the Pharisees of. You remember He told them, you know, your problem is you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're just full of death and destruction. And He also warned that same crowd that He says, you know, the problem is you'll travel land and sea. You'll go all over the world to gain a convert. And when you do, you're making twice the son of hell that you are. Because you so focused on the external, you neglected the internal. Character, then conduct. Transformation from the core of our being by the work of the Spirit of God in us, then transforming the way that we walk and talk and act and react. You start by making sure first you're a Christian, because it's not a matter of moral reformation. It's not a matter of cleaning your life up. It's not a matter of determining that you're going to live differently from this point on. You have to understand this is a spiritual work. It is a work that is accomplished by the Spirit of God, and it is a supernatural work. So what I'm saying is, when I talk about character and Christ-like character, this isn't something you just up and decide one day you're going to do. It's not about a decision. It's not about making your mind up. It is the work of God in you. Note carefully what Paul says in verse 12. He tells them, now you need to put some things on, but notice he says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's the starting point. Who is it that puts off certain things and puts on other things? Who are the ones that are to cultivate this kind of life? It is those who have been chosen. It's those who are dearly loved. In other words, it is the people of God, chosen, holy, and loved. It's foundational. Unless this is firmly in place, there's no reason to go on. Because you cannot live the Christian life apart from this foundation of being born again, of the Spirit of God taking up residence within you. The Christian life is impossible apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why G. Campbell Morgan liked to say, there's only one person who has ever lived the Christian life, and that's the Lord Jesus. But He chooses to live it again and again through you and through me. Apart from the Spirit of God taking up residence in you and doing this glorious work of sanctification and transformation, you will never be what He wants you to be. It's a spiritual work. So this is why moralism fails every time. This is why a religion of rules never gets you there. Because you can't live up to it. There are those who say, you know, all we need to do for this world to be a better place is we all just need to live by the golden rule. Here's the problem. You can't live that. You're not capable of that. You can't live the life that God's called you to live on your own strength and your own determination. You can't consistently throughout your life live up to the command of our Lord. If someone comes up and slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You can't do that. It's not in your makeup. You can't live on your own strength and determination that you choose to put others before yourself and love others like you love yourself and that you consider others more important than yourself. That's not natural. It's not who we are. I might be able to do it for a while and for certain people, but not consistently as the life that we've been called to live as the people of God. So the starting point is that we need to be Christian. The starting point is we need to come to the recognition that we are sinners and without hope, apart from the Spirit of God, confess our sin, commit our life to the person of the Lord Jesus, have the Spirit of God take up residence in us and change everything, and then begin to work itself out in us. It starts with character and then proceeds to conduct. Those who have this foundation, those who are chosen, those who are holy, those who are dearly loved, now they need to clothe themselves. They need to put on certain things. And that brings us to the second thing. Clothe yourself with what? Paul lists four things. These are four things that the well-dressed Christian is wearing. The first thing is compassion. Put on then compassionate hearts. Literally what he says is put on a heart of pity. A heart that feels the distress of another's hurt or pain. It refers to the deep inward moving of the heart. In other words, it's like the heart of the Lord Jesus that was able to look out over the city of Jerusalem and weep over it. It's the kind of heart that is able to look at sin and corruption and evil and wickedness, and rather than just burn with anger, it starts to weep because he sees it for what it is, brokenness. alienation from God and the judgment of God. One of the things we're to cultivate as the people of God is this heart of pity, to have this compassionate heart that is able to weep over lost sheep, that is able to look with the eyes of Jesus to the world around us and weep because they're like sheep without a shepherd. To understand they've rejected God's gracious offer of life and hope, and so they are hopeless, and it causes us to weep. And we enter into their pain, and we enter into their suffering. There's a reason why Jesus is referred to as a man of sorrows. It's because he had a compassionate heart. And if you have a compassionate heart, you cannot live in this world without pain, without heartache. It will be your constant companion. A second thing we're to put on: kindness. Put on compassionate hearts and kindness. Good-heartedness is what it refers to. The ancient Greeks used this word to describe a fine wine that mellows with age. A wine that's lost its harshness and bitterness. The truth is, the longer you walk with Christ, the sweeter you ought to be. Which has always bothered me, because I've known some people who have been Christian for years and they're just cranky and angry. And yet the Scripture says they ought to be the sweetest people we know. But that's not going to happen if you don't cultivate kindness. You don't give yourself to. You don't allow the sanctifying work of the Spirit to work its way out in you. Add to compassion and kindness humility. The word is meekness. It's a heart that recognizes and acknowledges its limits and allows no room for arrogance. Really bothers me when I see people who claim to be Christian, especially if they say they've known the Lord for any length of time at all, and their chief characteristic is arrogance. That's why some of my least favorite people to be around are preachers. Because they're some of the most arrogant people I've ever met in my life. But it ought not to be. Instead, there ought to be meekness. There ought to be humility. There ought to be this sense of, I'm so aware of my own wickedness. I'm so aware of my own sin. I'm so aware of my own shortcoming, that there's a genuine humility about me. It's the heart that sees itself clearly. So that the Apostle Paul can come to the end of his life and, as he is awaiting death, say, I'm the chief sinner. That wasn't Paul at the beginning. At the beginning, Paul had arrogance. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a rising star. He knew so much. He was a Pharisee. He had all these reasons to be proud. And by the end of his life, after walking for years with the Lord and all that he went through, when he talked of himself, he said, I am the chief sinner. I'm the worst one of the bunch. Now, I want to suggest to you, he wasn't the worst. But he was so conscious of his own sin and his failings. Because the better you know the Lord, the further you realize you are from him. The more you recognize his glory and his holiness and his beauty, the more you recognize how ugly and unlovable you are. And it leads to genuine humility. Added to that is gentleness. It's closely linked to humility. The two go together. It literally means there ought to be a sweet reasonableness about you. The word is used for a mother tenderly caring for her child. One of the things that ought to mark us is this sense of humility and gentleness. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul in Galatians is dealing with, what do you do when you find someone who's caught in sin or trapped in sin? He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's what he's talking about here. It's not that I relish, oh, I caught you, and you're in big trouble now. It is that humility, that brokenness, that gently cares for. Now, it's going to put it back in place because the word that Paul uses for restore is a medical term, which means put the bone back in place. Which, if you've ever had that done, is not a pleasant experience. There's pain involved in that. But when the doctor goes to do that, you prefer to have a doctor who has compassion and a sense of gentleness about it. Not someone who says, oh, let's just grab hold of it and jerk as hard as we can and see if it won't go back. I want him to gently work it back. He's going to cause me pain when he has to, but he doesn't relish it. The way that you and I are to be with one another, and this is, goes back to church discipline and all those issues about why we're responsible for one another. It's when I'm trapped in sin, when I'm caught red-handed in sin, and the word caught in sin or trapped in sin means I've got my hand in the cookie jar and everybody knows I'm guilty. The response of the church is to deal with that person in gentleness, to lovingly restore. See, there's a warped perspective of what church discipline is. Church discipline is not about kicking people out of the church. It's about keeping people in the church who are hell-bent on getting out. Restoring. With a sense of gentleness, with a sense of love, with a sense of compassion, doing what is necessary in order to restore. And closely related to that is the word patience, long-suffering or long-tempered. It refers to the quality of restraint in the face of provocation. See, the word patience that's used here in verse 12 is a word that refers to the act when I have every right and every reason to take action against, but I refuse to do so. It means I would be perfectly justified and everybody would say, hey, he was right to do what he did, but I refuse to do so because I'm being patient and long-suffering with. This is what's supposed to mark us as the people of God. We put off those things that are referred to earlier in the chapter, and these are the things we're to cultivate. These are the things we're to work out. These are the things we are to put on. These are the character traits that are worn by those who are Christ-like. So I have to ask you, do they sound familiar? Do they look familiar? Do you see any of this in your own life and experience? Then Christ-likeness produces Christ-like behavior in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 13 is simply the outgrowth of verse 12. If these character traits are present, then they're going to produce the action referred to in verse 13. And what are the actions? Forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance is to bear with one another. It means to bear up under. It refers to both endurance and forbearance. The term implies persecution and tribulation. And only the person who has the character traits listed in verse 12 can bear up when being wronged intentionally, with being intentionally mistreated. You don't understand. They didn't have any right to treat me that way. Doesn't matter. You're to bear up under it. You're to forbear it. You don't understand. I didn't do anything to deserve this, and the things said about me, they're all untrue. Yeah. That's been happening in the church since the beginning of the church. And what did Paul say about that? Paul said, I don't care what they're saying about me as long as the gospel advances. That's easy to say sitting in a Sunday school class and reading the Bible and saying, yeah, see right there it says. It's another thing when you think Paul's in prison being charged with a capital crime and he's sitting on death row already convicted. And he says, you know, this is okay as long as it advances the gospel. He knows death is around the corner. He knows he's already been sentenced to die. And he says, it doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die, but Christ be glorified, that's all that matters. Well, you can't say that unless these other things aren't in place. Because that isn't something you just decide, I'm going to do that. You can't just up and decide, you know, I got to make the best of it, and here I am, so I think I'm going to do... It's the overflow of that life that God has been working in you and the Spirit has been working in you, and it's taken over time to conform you, and it's given to you by grace. Forgiveness. Forgive what? The implication is any grievance against you. And implied is it's legitimate grievance. You have a right to say I've been wronged. You have legitimately been wrongfully accused. You have been legitimately wrongly punished. And you have every reason to file grievance and to cry foul and demand something be done. And yet we're told to forgive. That's tough. Especially when we understand that it is genuine forgiveness and not probation. Because probation says, okay, I'm going to let it go this time, but don't do it again. Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? And I think everybody there said, good job, Pete. That's a good answer. I mean, that's merciful, guy. To forgive somebody up to 7 times. And Jesus says, nah, 70 times 7. Again, now he's not saying only 490 and then on not 491 you can let him have it. That's not what he's saying. He's using a number for perfection. He says, as long as it's needed, you are to forgive. How can I do that? Hint. I can't, but he can. And it's by his mercy and by his grace. And how does he work that in me? Well, Jesus gives us some insight in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 18, we're told the story of the unforgiving servant. You remember? This guy owed this fortune that he could never pay back. And the king forgives him, and then he goes out and gets a guy that owes him a couple of months' pay. And throws him in prison and say, you're going to stay there so you can pay me back every dime. And the king hears about it and says, now wait a minute, how dare you? After all I've forgiven you, you can't forgive him. Then neither do I forgive you. My motivation for forgiving others is the fact that I have been forgiven. And when I consider my debt against God and his holiness, it's infinite. And what anybody has ever done to me doesn't even show up on the scale. Because I've been forgiven much, I must forgive much. This is the character and the conduct of the people of God. Again, it's not the elite. This isn't reserved for those stormtroopers that achieve a certain level. This isn't for the seals, it's for the everyday child of God. It's for the everyday believer. It's for people like you and me who struggle every day to live the life that we've been called to live. It's a very demanding thing. So please don't think for a moment that because we're saved by grace through faith, that it's not demanding of us. It is extremely demanding. Because we're told, now, because this is who you are, this is how you will live. Because you belong to me, this is what I expect of you. It's a high standard. It's an impossible standard apart from the grace of God. So it helps us to remember, how are we saved? By grace. Beginning, middle, and end. It is all of grace.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.